I thought I picked it up. All right. All right. This is our great hope. You know, someone has aptly pointed out that there is no Easter in any other religion of the world. There's no Calvary. There's no atoning sacrifice for sin. There's no divine person stepping into this world to intervene in our lost state and to pay our sin debt. There is no resurrection. There is no empty tomb. The founders of other religions and philosophies died and they were buried, but that is not true of our Jesus. He has risen indeed. So as we commemorate and celebrate his resurrection, I want to turn to a portion of Scripture today from one of the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote us two letters that are preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here in a moment. And in the 15th chapter, Paul devoted a lengthy portion of Scripture to this very issue of the resurrection of the dead, both the Lord's resurrection and the resurrection of those who belong to the Lord. And here's the kind of the crux of what he was talking about, or what he was responding to as a result of a report that he had received from the church at Corinth. So verse 12 says this: "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Now, given that the resurrection is an essential pillar of truth in Christian teaching and part of the gospel message, it might seem odd to read that, to think that in that early church, among people who had heard the gospel, had heard the good news of what Jesus had done for them, that some would actually object to the idea that there was a resurrection of the dead. And so Paul's going to address that, or took time to address that. And again, he does so at length because it is vitally important not only that we believe in the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus, but also that it's the future hope of us who have put our trust in Jesus as well. Because if it never happened, then it's a waste of time for us to even be here this morning. And so we're going to unpack Paul's response. I'll supply a little bit of background kind of as we go along to kind of identify who this some might have been that had this particular view. But what I really want to focus on is just Paul's affirmation that the resurrection did indeed happen, even something that he personally was witness to. So we're going to begin in the first eight verses, so you can follow along on the screen here, or if you have a Bible on your phone, or you have one with you, feel free to follow along in your seat there. But let's begin. I'm going to give you 3 points, by the way, as we go along, simply a way of summarizing this section of Scripture that Paul speaks. Paul's reminder is where he begins in these first eight verses of the gospel message and how it included the resurrection of the dead. So he begins this way: "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So whether it was I or they, himself or the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believe." Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, as we open this particular portion of your word where your servant Paul affirms what is undeniably true, what has an abundance of evidence to support it, and something that we can count on and depend on. Father, we pray that you would help us to, in part, to just celebrate this and to just reflect upon what Jesus accomplished for us, but also to take note of the fact that what happened to Jesus will one day happen to us because we have put our trust in him and we are his. And so, God, open your scriptures to us and refresh our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is how Paul begins his response to the report he had received. That verse that we read, verse 12, is a little further down, but he's kind of preceding that by going back to just remind them of the gospel that he brought when he came to Corinth. This is what he shared with them when he came. And so he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, this is what I heard. This is what I was told. This is the gospel message, and I have passed it on to you. And this is what is of importance. Three things. One, Jesus died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he says, Jesus was buried. When you have someone who's dead, you bury them. But Jesus was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins. That was our Good Friday focus. Jesus didn't simply die. He died for an incredibly important purpose. He died as heaven's sacrificial offering for our sin. And the Old Testament scriptures verify that. They foretold that. And Jesus was the one and only person who fulfills that. That he was buried. When he died, they took his body down from the cross. They wrapped it in a cloth and was laid in a tomb. As we sang earlier, he was laid in Joseph's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea provided his tomb for him. And then a great stone was placed in front of it. And not only that, it was sealed by the Roman authorities. No one was getting in or getting out. He was dead. He was buried. It's important to just mention that because there are those who teach out there that there was no resurrection, that Jesus kind of fainted, if you will. Yes, he was kind of exhausted, but he fainted, but he actually came back to life. Now, that seems absolutely absurd because who's going to move a 2-ton stone when they are so drained and beaten as Jesus was? And yet, that idea is put out there. But he was dead, and he was buried. And then, according to the scriptures, he was raised again. So really what we have here is kind of a short creed, if we could put it that way, of what Jesus did. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. That's the core of the gospel message. And Paul says, this is what I preached to you when I came. I came and told you Jesus died for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. So he's simply reviewing what they had already heard. But yet you have this issue of some people saying, but there is no resurrection of the dead. Just before we get into Paul's specific response to that, and he talks a bit about the consequences of that, if that's true, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then here's the reality of things. We'll get into that in a moment. But as part of the evidence for Jesus' resurrection, Paul points out that Jesus appeared to Peter and his disciples, those who walked with him during the course of his ministry. And at one point, and most Bible students believe that this was when Jesus met with his disciples up in Galilee during that 40-day period of his resurrection appearances, that he appeared to a gathering of 500 people. Listen, that's a significant number of people seeing Jesus alive. Some have suggested that the disciples and those who followed him and claimed the resurrection had hallucinations. Well, you know, that's pretty amazing that 500 people had the same hallucination all at one time. But Paul's simply trying to affirm, look, this is what happened. This is what I preached to you. There is evidence. There are witnesses, including himself, Paul said. Now, Jesus had ascended by this point, but it was nonetheless confirmation when Paul encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus as he was on his way to gather up some church people and to persecute the church, that the Lord Jesus appeared and spoke to him, verifying that Jesus was in fact alive. And so these are just some of the evidences that Jesus was indeed alive. There are others. I don't have time to deal with them all today. But again, Paul is just sharing this to say, guys, remember, this is what I came and I told you, of first importance, of utmost priority, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he's alive, and there are those who witnessed to it. And so, as he said again in verse 11, whether it was I who preached the gospel to you or the apostles, we all shared the same message, the same priority truths right there. And so now Paul's going to move on to his response to that particular objection that some might have this idea that there is or this belief or conviction that there is no resurrection of the dead. So let's read verses 12 to 19. So he says, now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So now he's going to be hypothetical. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, so let's just say let's just say you're right for a minute. They're not. But let's just say that you are. Hypothetically, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died already but profess to believe in Jesus, have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you listen along to what Paul is saying, if these individuals that Paul is directing his words to here, it's a pretty gloomy picture. It's a pretty hopeless picture. But let's approach this as Paul did for a minute. Let's suppose there's no resurrection. Let's put it in modern terms. There's no Easter, right? There's no Easter. Good Friday is just Friday. Jesus died and was buried. And Resurrection Sunday is just Sunday. There's no early morning miracle of an empty grave. There's no absent body. There's no angelic message to some startled women saying, he is not here, he is risen. There are no appearances of Jesus being alive. What would that mean then if that's all true? That's really what Paul is getting at. So Paul says this, so we'll just walk through his response very quickly. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus wasn't raised, so Jesus isn't alive. Jesus is dead. God did not raise him from the dead. He's still in the grave. Now, of course, that's problematic because there was an empty grave. All the religious leaders had to do, or the Roman authorities, would just say, hey, let's go down to the tomb, we'll check it out, we'll roll back the stone, you'll see the body's still there. And they could have produced a body. They never could. It's interesting, the Watchtower Society and the Jehovah's Witness Organization, they hold to the idea that Jesus' resurrection was spiritual, that he just kind of disappeared and God miraculously made the body vanish, right? But Jesus never left the tomb, and that the Jesus that appeared wasn't really Jesus. It was just something mystical. It's a kind of an odd idea, but that's how they explain it. But if that's the case, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus is still dead. And if that's the case, he says in verse 14, our preaching is in vain, it's futile, it's useless, it's a waste of words, but so is your faith. That's what he's saying to the Corinthian church. Look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then you know what? Your faith in him isn't worth holding. Don't bother, because it means nothing if it didn't happen. And not only that, your sin remains, he said. The death and resurrection of Jesus, we have to understand, are bound together. To deny the fact of the power of the resurrection of Christ is to likewise deny the power of his death to atone for one's sin. And therefore, Paul could say, you are still in your sin. One's sins have not been forgiven. You are not redeemed. You do not have new life. You do not have the gift of eternal life. He's saying to them, look, you're still lost. You're still going to perish, just as those who have already died and confessed Christ, they perished. You're going to perish. So look, it's just a waste of your time to even believe in it. Now, Paul's really trying to show the absurdity, right, by this hypothesis that he's following, you know, by this hypocritical or this hypothetical situation. He's trying to get them to think. Now, think this through, guys. I shared the gospel with you, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. But if none of that happened, especially the resurrection, then I've wasted my time. In fact, I've lied to you, he says. I'm a false witness, as are the other apostles, because we told you something about what God did that didn't happen. So he's trying to get them to kind of think this through, guys. Think this through. What did we share with you with the gospel? How is it that some of you can say there is no resurrection of the dead? And so then finally Paul said there in verse 19, if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. To believe what we do about Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection, people might as well pity us for believing something so foolish. Well, of course, some people do, because they don't know the gospel. But again, Paul's trying to get them to reason through this and think, guys, if there's no resurrection of the dead, you're still in your sins. In fact, he could have added, if you go back to chapter 6, I'm not going to go back there, but if you go back to chapter 6, Paul lists a number of things where he says that you know that fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and just a whole list of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, and that such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could have added here, he said, guys, remember what I just said back a little earlier in my letter? You might as well go back to all that. Go back to your idolatry. Go back to your adultery. Go back to your greed. Go back to all those things. Because you know what? You might as well, because your faith is in vain. But of course, that's not where he's going with this. But he is trying to point out that there's no good news in the gospel if there's no resurrection of the dead. Of course, thankfully, that's not the case. So let's go to the last point that Paul makes here. So he's reminded them of the gospel. He's responded to those objecting to the resurrection of the dead. Now he's going to reaffirm the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. Now let me just jump in right here and just share with you very briefly some of the suggestions that are out there as to who this party was. Some have suggested that this may have been a group of individuals from the party known as the Sadducees. Remember, we had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were somewhat teammates, especially in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. But unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. We read about that in the Gospels, and they even challenged Jesus on that particular subject in the Gospels. So it might have been that group. I would suggest probably not, simply because we're talking about a group in Corinth, and I think the Sadducees were primarily, their activity took place in Judea. But it is a possibility. Another possibility was there was a teaching beginning to develop by the middle of the first century, in the latter part of the first century, called Gnosticism. Now, we don't have time to go into that in great detail, but the word Gnostic or comes from the word gnosis, which means to have knowledge. And so there was this group of people who believed they had some secret spiritual knowledge about deep eternal truths. But what, in essence, what Gnosticism was, they took some of the things in Christianity that they agreed with, and they mixed it in with pagan philosophy, and they kind of blended it together. And there are documents out there called Gnostic documents that are quite fanciful in what they have written. The third possibility is that these were simply new believers who were still holding to some of their Greek philosophical ideas, because in Greek philosophy, there was a belief in the immortality of the soul, but they believed that all matter was evil, and that included the body. And so the human body was almost like a prison for the soul, and so when death came, and the soul was kind of liberated and let go from its prison, it was freed, right? And so the idea was to discard the body was actually a good thing. And so this may have been who was in there. So for them, they'd say, well, there's no resurrection of the dead. Why would I want to have a bodily resurrection from the dead? Because my soul is trapped in here. But Paul is talking about a bodily resurrection. Jesus had a body when he rose from the dead. You know, as was indicated there in our little animated film there, Jesus had the disciples here. See my hands and my feet, touch my side, and know that it's me. They touched a body, and then he had a meal with them. Jesus had some fish dinner with the disciples. It was a body. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't an apparition. It was a body. And so for this particular group, he wants them to understand, as all of us need to understand, that the resurrection of Jesus was bodily, but so will be the resurrection of his people as well. All right, so let's go to the last section of Scripture, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep or who have died. For since by a man death came, that's all of us, we're all part of Adam's race, we're all going to die, we're all plagued by sin, and as a result, death is the consequence of that. By a man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Now he's going to specify who. It's not everybody's going to be made alive. That's a universal thinking. That's not what Paul is saying. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he, that is Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death's power and control is coming to an end. It's already been broken by Jesus' resurrection, but it's coming to an end. So Paul says Jesus has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who will rise. One of the annual feasts celebrated by the Jewish people was called the Feast of First Fruits. When the first ripened grain would come into the fields, commonly barley, they would take sheaves of barley, and there would be a worship moment where they would wave the barley in gratitude to the Lord for his gracious provision of a harvest. But it was with the assumption that there was still more to harvest. And so Paul draws upon that analogy by saying Jesus was the first fruit. He's the first wave offering of God's provision. But then there's a greater harvest. And that harvest is those who are Christ's, those who have heard the gospel, those who have believed their need in their need and come to understand their need for a Savior, summoned to forgive their sins so they could be reconciled with God and experience a future resurrection into eternal life. The believer, the Christian, that's what is believed in. And so as Christ died and was raised to life, there will be a future resurrection for all who are Christ's when he returns. As Christ has defeated the enemy of death, so will we who belong to him defeat that same enemy, not by our own power, But by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, it's going to raise you and it's going to raise me by the grace and the mercy of God. This is why Easter is such good news. Blessed by the forgiveness of our sin, by the atoning sacrifice, the sin-cleansing sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary, but also the blessing of a future where death will not be the final stage of our lives. It will not be the end. Yes, death remains active here in this life, but there's a day coming when Jesus is going to break its hold once and for all. The defeat of death is imminent because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Psalm 49, verse 15, the psalmist said, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." That's a prophetic word. That's a word of confidence from David, the king of Israel, but it's also a prophetic word. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. Thank God for Easter. Thank God for the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Thank God for the empty tomb and the risen Savior. Thank God it's all true. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Just wanted to see if you're still with me there. All right. Paul concludes his instruction of the fact of the resurrection of the dead, bodily resurrection, by speaking of that moment when our mortal bodies will be changed by God into bodies fit for eternity. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to close this message by just sharing the last few verses of chapter 15. He says, "There is a time coming. Then will come about the saying that is written," and we've sung about this. Thank you, Colin, for picking some songs that echoed this scripture. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, but that's been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. And the power of sin is the law. The law revealed to us our sinfulness and how we have violated the ways of God. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Easter is a season of joyful commemoration and thankfulness on the part of God's people for what Jesus did for us. Aren't you glad there's an Easter? Amen. All right, let's close here with a word of prayer. But just as I do, let me just say this. It's no secret that we live in a time where this story is becoming less and less known. Many of us here take it for granted. You know, we were eager to be here this morning because this is a story we cherish, it's a story we know, and it's an event that we are personally blessed by. But this is a story that's becoming less and less popular. I shared with you last Sunday about the pastor who ran into a group of students in a chapter's we're just having coffee and having conversation about who the skipper was, remember, on Gilligan's Island, and he ended up having some conversation of him, pretty much oblivious to the Easter story and its significance and certainly its meaning to them personally. That's the reality of our time. Now, I share that for this reason, because I don't know if someone has come along today for whom the Easter story, you just don't know. You just have never really heard it before today about the resurrection of the dead, the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You've never heard about his atoning sacrifice for you, that it is only from him that your sin before God can be forgiven, but that there's also a resurrection of the dead for those who put their trust in Christ. Or maybe you've come along because Easter's one of those occasions you figure you maybe should go to church, and you've heard a little bit about the Easter story, but the gospel has never really impacted your life. To you in particular, I'm really glad that you're here today, and my prayer is that you've heard something that is moving you to make a response to what God has done for you. It's like the children said in the little video, "He did this for us."